Good morning. We've come to the end of the book of Hebrews. I hope you're not saying finally. I know I have enjoyed the study. In the last 8 verses, we have, as Clark read for us, a request for prayer, and then a prayer, and then some final exhortations and comments and his farewell. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. All throughout this letter, Paul has been comparing the Old Testament, the New Testament, the shortcomings of the Old Testament, and the unlimited capacity of the New Testament. We think of the Old Testament, we need to realize that their conscience was never clean. They were always aware of the fact that there was sin in their life. The 9th chapter and the 9th verse, the 14th verse, the 10th chapter, the 22nd verse, all talk about the fact that your conscience is clean in the New Testament. So it's interesting that he starts out saying, pray for us. Pray for us. I think as we look at this last part of this book, he's trying to give us the indication of the things that he really wants to wrap up his whole lesson with. And that's the idea that we need first to be aware that we need prayer and to solicit that prayer and desire that prayer. This is an inspired man. This is a man that can write God's Word directed by the Holy Spirit, but he still had to get up every morning and go live his life just like we do. He was not inspired in the way that he lived. He was inspired in the way that he wrote. Because he said in 1 Corinthians 9, he had to buffet his body daily. He had to do the same things we have to do. Control ourselves. And he says, you pray for me because I'm confident that I have a good conscience. My conscience is clean. My conscience is clear. I'm trying to live according to God's will. The New Testament, recognizing the place of the blood of Christ in my life. I have a good conscience and I desire, he says, to live honorably. 2 things said there. One, I desire it. That's something I want. That's something that's on my mind. When I have a choice, the question is asked in my mind, what's the honorable thing to do? What's the right thing to do? Not what would be the most fun, or what I might enjoy the most, or which is going to be the easier decision, which is going to be the most popular decision. It's what's the most honorable decision. He desires to live that kind of a life because his conscience has been made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that he can serve Christ. Certainly prayers for a man like that would be something that would be easy to do. Easy to pray for somebody who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's easy to pray for somebody who desires to live honorably. You notice he didn't say, who always lives honorably. He desires to live honorably. He's just like us. We don't always make it. But all that has to be our desire. And he said, there's a second reason I want you to pray for me. That is that I might be restored to you sooner. Obviously, he had already been there once. And he wants to be restored. And he wants to be restored sooner. This is one of the passages that I would go to show that I think Paul's probably the one that wrote this. Talks about the fact he had been there and he wanted to come back, and he also talks about his brother Timothy that we're going to talk about in just a moment. Those all kind of indicate that Paul was most likely the one that wrote this. I don't think that's anything to get all excited and upset about, but I wanted to explain that's why I slip up every once in a while and say Paul wrote this. I try not to make that as a point. Paul not only says, pray for us, but he says, I'm going to pray for you. He starts out now. May the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work. If we took and diagrammed that sentence, it would be, may God make you complete. All the rest of it are descriptive phrases that go along with it. May God, the God of peace. What a wonderful description. Paul often uses that in Romans, the 15th chapter and 16th chapter, the 1 Thessalonian letter, the 5th chapter, Philippians, the 4th chapter. He talks about the God of peace. Shalom would be the Hebrew way of saying that. And that was an often greeting that they would use, and thing that they would often be looking for. The source of peace. The foundation of peace. What a wonderful thing it is to have peace in your life. But how difficult that is in this day and time. We have so many things coming at us so fast. Our calendars are so full, and we've got so many people wanting pieces of us. But may the God of peace, we have a God who's described as a God of peace. Doesn't that give you the indication that the closer I am to Him, the more peace I have in my life? The more like Him I am, the more peace I have in life? It's almost like it's a barometer. If I get off over here and I'm all stressed out and I've got no peace at all in my life, what I need to do is take a deep breath and say, wait a minute, where's God in my life? I've wandered over here and I need to be over here with Him. Because He's a God of peace and I'm not at peace. But it goes on to say, may this God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus. Do you know that's the only explicit reference in the whole book of Hebrews to the resurrection of Jesus? Oh, it's indicated a lot of times. It talks about He's sitting by the right hand of God and all of it. But this is the only time that it says anything specifically brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. I have a God of peace who has immense power. He can bring someone back from the dead. And you know what? He's going to bring me back from the dead. Every one of us, Satan, sinner, He's going to do that too. To stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the kind of God that we have. It's not a God that's, oh, just please, you know, I wish everybody would behave, and why aren't folks being nice to one another? We're talking about a God that has power. Power to raise up the dead. And then this one that He raised is described as the great shepherd of the sheep. You know, that's a picture that's often used of Jesus in the New Testament, or it's often used in the Old Testament about God themselves. But specifically in the New Testament, in John 10, He's described as the good shepherd, the one that gives His life for His sheep. Says He's not like a hireling that runs away when the bear or the wolf or the lion comes. He stands and is willing to die for His sheep. And He did die for His sheep. Here He's described as a great shepherd of the sheep, and listen to what it says about Him. Who's going to make you complete to do the good work of His will, working in you. In other words, He's providing for us today. He not only died for us, but He provides for us. And then in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, in verse number 4, He's described as the chief shepherd. And He's described there as coming back for His people. I thought when I was making this sermon up, I thought, oh, that's a good sermon in itself. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. You may hear that. But what thought? When we sit and we pray, and we meditate. We think about God and we think about Jesus. Do you ever sit and think about Him as the good shepherd that died and the great shepherd that provides and the chief shepherd that's coming back again? That's the way the writer here wants them to think about this Jesus. Remember, he's trying to stop them from leaving Jesus and going back into Judaism, going back into a false religion, going back to a dead religion. He said, we've got a good shepherd, a great shepherd, and a chief shepherd. And then he says, may God make you complete into every good work to do His will. Think about the implications of that. I can't decide I'm going to do God's will, because I have the power to do that. You know, I'm a strong person. I'm a strong-willed person. I'm a stubborn person. And I'm going to decide for myself I'm going to do God's will. You know what happens when you make those decisions? You fall flat on your face. Because, you know, I hate to tell you this, but maybe I shouldn't, but Satan's stronger than you are. And he's going to whoop you every time you want to get in a fight with him. Every time. You're not going to win that one. Think about this prayer. May God, this God that has the power to raise the dead, may He make you complete in every good work. May He furnish the things that you need. You want to know a sure way to lose a fight? Take a knife to a gunfight. That just doesn't work. Doesn't work. You remember the Raiders of the Lost Tomb, where that guy with the sword was just standing there whooping that thing all over the place, and Harrison Ford just looks at him and went, oh, boom! You don't take a sword to a knife fight, because you're going to lose. We don't have to take a sword. We have the one who's going to equip me. He's going to complete me for every good work to do His will. Everything I need. You know, I hate to tell you this. Another hate to tell you. There goes your excuse for saying, well, I can't do that. I just, you know, I can't go talk to my neighbors. I can't teach class. I can't. What you're saying is, I don't want to. Because you got every piece of equipment you could use. My daughter Jana bought me a lawn swing for Father's Day birthday gift. That's kind of neat having two of them together. They can combine it, get you a little nicer gift, you know. This nice three-person lawn swing, you know, one of those with the little awning over the top, and we'll put it on the patio and all that. Looked at that thing and I thought, that looks like something Steve ought to put together. Then I looked at it again. It says it's got all the tools and everything right there, you know. Open that thing up and spread it out, and there'll be a bag like that of nuts and bolts and four-page instructions. And, yep, that looks like something Steve ought to put together. Now, I think I could. Now, you know, one A may be up this way and the other one down that way when I'm done. I don't know, but I don't want to. Okay? So I'm going to have Steve come over and put that together for me. But isn't that what... I mean, it's complete. The box is complete. It's got all the wrenches and everything you need to put it. Of course, Steve looked at it and says, I'll bring my toolbox. I'll bring my toolbox. Why am I not putting it together? Because I don't want to. That looks like something that's going to take a long time for me to do and a lot of work for me to do. A lot of mental work trying to figure out where part A goes with part C and it goes in whole D. And Sandy knows I don't follow A goes with C and whole D real well. I look at it and say, that looks like that ought to go with that. I end up with a mess. So I know my limitations. So I say, no, I think I better have somebody because I want to be able to use it. I want to walk out there on a nice cool evening and sit down and swing in this thing and love to swing. I like rocking chairs and swings and all, you know, I like in motion kind of thing. You know, it's just very relaxing to me. And I want, so I know not to put it together myself. I'll end up with a half a bag of pieces left over and afraid to set on it because it'll fall on the ground. Or else it won't swing. It'll just sit there. No. Folks, when God says go into all the world, that's not a, no, I don't think so. He's telling us here that God will make you complete every good work to do His will. We can't say, I don't know how. What we're saying is, I'm not willing to learn how. Because He's given us all the parts, and He's given us all the pieces, and He tells us how to put them together. Just like my lawn swing. Now, I can look at it and say, you know, I don't think I can do that very well. Because that's a man-made set of instructions. And they say all the pieces are there. And have you ever gotten one of those kit things and you get down to the end and you're still got a piece missing? Well, you know why that is, don't you? It's because some man put it together. Some woman put it together. That wasn't put together by God. God has given us all things. All things. And He's made us complete. And for me to say no, look at what the next phrase says. He's made us complete to do every good work, to do His will through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What we're saying is, well, yeah, but that blood's not good enough, strong enough, powerful enough to equip me. Or you want to stand on the judgment day and look God in the eye and say, you know, I really appreciate you sending your son, but His blood didn't quite do the job it was sent to do. If you're going to say that, warn me, please, because I'd like to be a good distance away from you when that's said. I don't want to be standing beside you. And I sure don't want you to be able to say, and Don said I didn't have to if I didn't feel comfortable doing it. Because Don isn't saying that. Don's saying we need to get out of the box. And we need to do. The blood of Jesus, we're told in this letter, Hebrews the fourth chapter, or ninth chapter, and verse 14, is able to purge our conscience from dead works. We can look back and say, well, I tried that before, and it didn't work. You ever use that excuse? I tried talking to one of my neighbors, and it didn't work. It's able to purge you from those dead works. And move you on. Paul said, I forgot the things that were behind, and I'm reaching toward the goal. The blood of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, the one that's perfected us forever. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 10, and then again in verse 14. Look what it says as we look at the end of this verse. what is working in you, working in you, what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who's doing the work? It's not you. If you're doing the work, you're converting them to you. If you recognize that when you're talking to somebody who's outside of Christ and you're trying to lead them to Christ, it's the work that God is working in you to do His will. It's not you. If they reject you, that's sad. But really what they're doing is rejecting God. And you need to go on. And go on. And go on. You simply cannot quit. We need to recognize that it's by the blood of Jesus Christ that we're washed, that we're justified, that we're sanctified, and put to work in His kingdom. Now, His final exhortation. He said, I appeal to you in verse 22 that you bear with the word of this exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. We could look at that and say, well, wait a minute, Paul, this is one of the longest letters in the New Testament. What do you mean, a few words? I think the implication is a few words compared with what I could have used. Just a few explanations of what I could have explained. He said, I didn't overburden you. I said what needed to be said, and I said it. I can remember, I don't know, third or fourth month I was down at the school of preaching, and one of my fellow students said, Brother Young, how long should a sermon be? And I've never forgotten what he said. He said, stand up, speak up, and shut up. He says, say what you have to say, and sit down. If it's a 15-minute sermon, don't try to stretch it to 30. If it's a 50-minute sermon, don't try to shrink it to 30. Stand up, speak up, and shut up. He says, I've only used a few words, but I'm calling it an exhortation. Oh, and many times during this epistle, he exhorted them and exhorted us. He says, we're drifting from the truth. We're drifting from what we heard in Hebrews, the second chapter, and verse number 4. Hebrews 3:12 and following said we're departing from the living God. Hebrews 4, he said there's a danger of disobedience to the word. In the fifth chapter, he said some of you are guilty of dullness of hearing. In the tenth chapter, some of you are in danger of despising God's grace. Sometimes Paul writes pretty plain, pretty strong. And he's telling them, you bear with me. Don't get angry because I stepped on your toes. It's one of the interesting things about preaching. If you step on somebody's toes lightly, they'll go out the door and say something like, oh, you stepped on my toes today. But then if you step on them strong and you hit their particular little favorite sin, and they walk right by you and never say a word. Just jaws locked. You know. You know. Yeah, I hit home with that one. He says, you bear with me. And then he says, our brother Timothy. I want you to know about our brother Timothy. He's been set free. We're not told where Timothy was thrown in jail, but obviously he was somewhere. And Paul wanted them to know he's been set free. You know, Timothy was as much a son to him as any young man can be to a father. And how it must have worried him for Timothy to be in jail. Jails aren't nice places. You're not around the best of people. You don't get the greatest amount of encouragement. And he said, Timothy's free. He's been set free. Now, he says, my plans are with him. I'm going to come to see you if he comes shortly. Implication to me being, I'm going to come without him if he doesn't. And he'll have to catch up. But I'm hoping he comes, because those two travel together constantly. And you know, what a joy it is to be around brothers and sisters that you really love. And obviously, Paul loved Timothy. And he wanted to be with him. He sends greetings. 24th verse. First to all those who rule over you. Going back to the beginning of this chapter. 7th verse and the 13th verses. He talks about those that rule over you. And he said, I'm sending greetings to them. And also to all the saints. Said, I want to greet everybody. And then he says a line that just drives the commentators crazy. It says, those from Italy greet you. Now, you know, is he saying that I'm writing while I'm in Italy and the folks in the congregation I'm with say hello? Or is he saying, you know, I'm off in Greece somewhere, but there are some folks from Italy that are with me, and they're saying, who cares? Commentators write pages on arguing this kind of stuff. I love the simple farewell. He says, grace be with you all. Amen. Grace be with you all. It's a great book. Of great value to the church of that century as well as us today. It tells us more about the intercessory work of Jesus than any other book in the New Testament. And its warnings and its exhortations are needed just as much today as they were then. We need to be careful not to be tempted to leave Christ. Let's go back and look at Hebrews 10. 19 through 25, as I close this lesson. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I pray that this study has served the same purpose that Paul did when he wrote that letter, to encourage us to draw near to God, to encourage us to exhort one another, and encouraging us to be strong as we see the day approaching, stirring up to love and to good works. If you're here today and you've never been immersed with the forgiveness of your sins, you have that privilege and that opportunity. You have it right now. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're willing to turn from your sins and confess his name and then be buried with him in baptism. We stand ready to help you in every way that we can. If you've done that and you don't have the God of peace in your life, you look at yourself and say, I haven't been doing the good works that make up His will, then you need to come home. You need to repent. And you need to do it right now while we stand and while we sing.